Turn in your Bible to 2 John. 2 John is the shortest letter in all of the Bible. Now, that does not necessarily mean this will be the shortest sermon you've ever heard, but this is the shortest letter. 13 verses. I want to try to cover those verses this morning. Rather than read you the entire letter, let's just walk through it together this morning. You will see in 2 John that the author is identified simply by this title, the elder. In Greek, it's the presbyter. And that is where we get our word Presbyterian, which is government by elders. John is the elder. Now, there may have been other elders in the church, but John was the most well-known. And John could simply refer to himself by saying, this letter is coming from the elder. There may have been many elders, but John was the elder. You remember, he had outlived his generation, and his message as the old man was, little children, love one another. You remember that in a comparative sense, everyone was a little child to John, because of his advanced age. So John could simply identify himself as the elder, and everybody knew that it was coming from John. As we get into this second letter, you will recognize that much of what he says in this short letter, he has already said in the previous letter. And so we can identify the author by the context as well. But now notice that the elder is addressing this letter to the chosen lady and her children. Now, we either have here an anonymous lady in the first century who is hosting a church in her home, and that was not unusual. I could give you several references and several names. Probably the most familiar would be Phoebe, who hosted a church cell or a house church. But then there's a second possibility that this lady is not referring to someone personally or individually, but this lady could be referring to the church as a whole. So this lady and her children would be the church and its members. Now there's precedent in the Bible to refer to the bride of Christ in a feminine sense. She is the church, the bride of Christ. She is the elect lady. Peter wrote to the church at Babylon and wrote to she who is in Babylon. So it was usual, it was customary to refer to the church as a bride or as an elect lady. Now, I think that's the proper interpretation for these reasons. There are no other proper nouns or proper names in this letter. There are in 3 John, but in 2 John, no one is named by name. And so I don't think he's writing to an anonymous woman, but I think he's writing to the church. The clincher for me, however, is verse 13. Notice this, the children of your chosen sister send their greetings. If this is greetings from one anonymous woman to another anonymous woman, it gets to be pretty vague, doesn't it? However, if this is interpreted as greetings from one congregation to another congregation, that was customary. They did that all the time. And you realize even in the Southern Methodist Church in our annual conferences, we always send greetings from one conference to another. But see, if this was simply one unnamed lady who is sending greetings to another unnamed lady, it sort of loses its purposes. Its purpose, it would like me standing at the door at the close of the service and say, I saw somebody this week and they told me to tell you hello. Well, your next question would be what? Who was it? And the fact that John does not disclose, it destroys any blessing or any benefit in a greeting. If I say, somebody said to tell you hello, and and you left without ever knowing who sent you the greeting would be rather meaningless and empty. And so I think that John is writing to the church. He's writing to a congregation, and he is conveying greetings from one congregation to another. Now, in this short letter, first of all, we find that John is rejoicing in the truth. John says to this chosen lady, I think he's writing to a church, and he's writing not only to her and her members who love the truth, but all those who know the truth, because the truth which lives in us and will be in us forever. John says in verse 4, it gives me great joy to find some of your children are walking in truth. Now, let me say that as biological parents, that does give us great joy, doesn't it? It gives us great joy when our children walk in truth. It gives us great joy when our grandchildren and great-grandchildren walk in truth. And so that application is valid. But I think John is saying that he is rejoicing that these church members are walking in truth. But notice he says some of them. Does that imply that there are some in the church who are not walking in truth? Well, I think we need to be careful about putting the emphasis on what John is not saying. John says, I'm rejoicing that some of you are walking in truth. And immediately we begin to say, well, give me the blacklist. Tell me everybody who's not walking in truth. Well, let me just say that's not the emphasis, but I think that it is a given that we do not automatically walk in truth. That's why we gather week after week. That's why we gather Sunday after Sunday. That's why we're instructed from the Word. We're taught by the Word. You are preached to from the Word. It's not a given that we walk in truth. We must be reminded of truth. And John is emphasizing not simply the fact that we have truth. Yes, it's important, it's precious that we have truth. But John says, I am fulfilled, not that you have truth or that you affirm truth, but that you are walking in truth. Walking in truth means that we are living in truth. We are practicing the truth. If I could use a couple of big words, orthodoxy is important, but orthopraxy is also important. Orthopraxy is the practice of truth. It is not simply enough that you affirm the truth. It is equally important that you abide by the truth or live in the truth. Now notice in verse 1 that all who know the truth will love the whole church. John talks about grace, mercy, and peace, and those are salutations. He says they come from God and from Jesus Christ. But notice he reverts quickly back to his real emphasis. That emphasis is the relationship between truth and love. Now, John's already taught us that we must believe rightly. We must obey. But remember, we must also love. And so there is the obedience of love. John is talking about this relationship between the two, and so he exhorts the church to love one another. We cannot walk in truth without walking in love. Now you say, but we're the truth. We're the only church that's right. And we can do that in a very unloving manner. Let me make a very pointed application. Any religion which claims to be the true way and advocates killing everyone who does not agree with them is not the true way. Now you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Any religion that claims to be the true way and will kill those who disagree with them, they do not have the truth, because John says it's not enough to have the truth. The truth will lead to love. How do we know then that we have the truth? Because John says we love each other. Now, that is an undefined commodity, and the modern advice is simply all you need is love. That can become meaningless if the nature of love is not defined. And so John is very clear. Look at verse 6. John says, just so you know what I'm talking about, I am not talking about a passion. I'm not talking about a feeling. I'm not necessarily talking about an emotion. But John says in verse 6, and this is love, that we walk in obedience. Now, isn't it interesting? John has completed that whole circle that was his theme in his first letter. That whole circle is to believe right, to love right, and to obey rightly. And so John says that if we believe correctly, we will love sincerely. And if we love sincerely, we will obey completely. What all this means is that truth is not theoretical. We're not here to simply discuss philosophical propositions. But John says truth leads to action. And that action is, if we believe rightly, that we will act rightly, we will love each other, and that love is not simply a warm, fuzzy feeling, but it leads to commitment. Now, that has brought us down to verse 7, and the heart of this letter is verses 7 through 11. John says that in the life of the church, there's one thing that can throw this all off balance. And he says the fact is that there are deceivers, there are false teachers. When you take this word deceiver as a verb, it means to wander or to stray. And it describes the result of false teaching. False teaching leads us off track. It gets us off track. John has placed us back on track. If you're on track, you believe right, you love right, and you do right. But John says the false teacher or the heretic gets us off track. And notice that he identifies them by what they do not believe. He says they do not confess or they do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. John is dealing with those false teachings that I've described to you before, the Gnosticism of that early day. And notice that these people who are false, they pride themselves in what they know, not in how they live. John says that they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And then John resorts to the strongest language he can muster. And he says they are against Christ. Any such person is the deceiver and is the Antichrist. You remember from his first letter, he used that phrase four times, Antichrist. This is the fifth and the last time he uses this. And so he says the deceiver is against Christ. And he says anybody against Christ is a deceiver. Now, in our day, people soft-pedal doctrine, so it doesn't matter what we believe. Yes, it does matter what we believe, because if we believe wrongly, John goes ahead to say in verse 8, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be fully rewarded. Now, that needs to be explained. And it may be that these false teachers were never truly regenerate. I would grant that. John said about them in his first letter, they went out from among us because they were not of us. Well, if they were not of us, that means they were never elect. They were never regenerate. But the problem with a false teacher who may have never known Christ, listen, the problem with the false teacher is that he may cause the true believer to lose what he or she has worked for. Now, I think this is a warning that it is possible for us to lose our salvation. And if we do so, it will start off by embracing false teaching. Now, let me be careful to say that we do not earn or work for our salvation. It is the gift of God. We do not save ourselves by our good works, but if we ever were saved, that was evidenced by our good works. And so John is connecting the walking in truth and the walking in love. And now he says we're led astray. We're led away from the truth, and eventually we not only abandon the truth, but we lose our love of God, and ultimately we lose, or we run the risk of losing everything we have worked for. Now, again, I'm saying that's not our salvation, but that is the kingdom work. I think that's exactly what John was saying in 1 Corinthians 9:17, when he said, it is possible, after I have preached to others, that I become a castaway. The word means to be rejected or disqualified. Paul is not there so much saying that he would lose his salvation, but Paul was saying, if I embrace false teaching, I would lose everything I have worked for. Every sermon he'd ever preached, every risk he'd ever taken, everything he'd ever exposed himself to, every church he had ever tried to build, every letter he had ever written, any person he tried to influence. Paul was not saved by his preaching, but because he was a Christian and because he was preaching, Paul says there is the danger, if I embrace heresy, that I would forfeit all the good that I have done. Let me say very, very clearly, I have been preaching and preaching nearly every week, if not multiple times a week, since I was 19. I'll be 60 this year. There's a danger that I can get off track and in my latter years undo all the good that I've done. I don't know how much good I've done. Sometimes you wonder whether you've done much good at all. But the temptation is to throw it all out the window. And the danger is that I could undo whatever good I have done. So John describes a person in verse 9, this false teacher, he uses very interesting language. He says this person runs ahead and does not continue in the teachings of Christ. And the result of his attempts to move forward is he falls backwards. That's the irony. He backslides. He loses ground in his attempt to gain ground. Now, let me try to unpack this for you. You realize that there was a new message, a new emphasis when you move from the old covenant to the new covenant. And so there was a remedial program. There was a catching up. The book of Acts was a catching up or being brought up to speed. Well, it's very important that we know all that the Bible has to teach us. It's very important that we experience all that Christ has for us. Some people are lagging behind. There's always a danger of those who drag their feet and don't stay with the program. But there is another type of person who not only stays with the program, but they run ahead of the program. That's interesting. In verse 9, John is describing the heretic who is not content to embrace the new covenant, but he wants to run ahead and say, well, let's not stop with this. Let's keep going. Now, in my own mind, I'm thinking of baseball. You know, let's say that you're trying to steal second base. And so that's exciting to watch. This guy is going to try to run 90 feet and run faster than the catcher can throw him out. Well, let's say that in my case, or in your case, the ball arrives at second base first. That means you fell short. That's not what John is describing in verse 9. John is describing a man who runs so fast, he runs clear to second base and then doesn't stop. He runs clear out into left field. See, you can be out, you can be thrown out in left field, just as you can be thrown out between first and second. Now, do you get the picture? This is the kind of an eager believer, heretic, who is so anxious to assimilate or to say something new that he runs clear to second base and then keeps on running and runs out in left field. And let me tell you, there's a lot of theologians that didn't stop at second base. They're still out in left field somewhere. And that's what he's describing in verse 9. Here's somebody that runs ahead. You see, yes, we want to stay with the program, but you've got to stay up with it, but you can't run beyond it. Someone observe this, that today's heresy may well become tomorrow's orthodoxy. In some people's mind, what was wrong, yes. See, the church today is embracing all kinds of things that historically we said were wrong. And the motive in doing that is to keep up. Well, I'm afraid we're not only keeping up, I think we've run past the bag. And I think a lot of mainline denominations have run clear out of left field somewhere. I'm very interested in Thomas Oden. Oden, without going out on that tangent, Oden is an older theologian who's just written his autobiography. And he tells that in his early days as a professional theologian, that he was very keen on being able to pick up with any theological trend, any new rattle out of the box, any new twist on doctrine. Oden was on the cutting edge and would come out with a book very quickly. Oden says sometimes before that book became a bestseller, he already saw the flaws of it, had abandoned it, and had run to jump on a new bandwagon. And so Oden, to his credit, became intellectually honest enough to admit that nearly every bandwagon he jumped on was out of gas. It wasn't going anywhere. He says very pointedly that he had become enamored with novelty. He said, I was in love with heresy. And in his zeal to say something new, he said a lot of things that would have been better left unsaid. He experienced a conversion of sorts in his life to the point where in some of his later writings he says that when he dies, he's not yet dead, but he says when he dies, he wants the epitaph on his tombstone to read, this man had nothing new to say. Because he said if it's new, it's wrong. What he's really saying is everything that needs to be said has already been said. And to say something new, in effect, is to run clear back past second base and to run way out in left field. And so to advance beyond Christ is not to be in progress, is not progress, but it can very well be apostasy. Now, I'll get off of this very quickly, but there is a trend in theology today known as process theology. And for them, truth is never an absolute to be arrived at, but truth is always in process. I think that's what the Bible means when it says they're ever seeking to know the truth, but never arriving at the truth. And so John tells us that the false teacher is one who runs ahead and is not content to stay with orthodoxy or the fundamentals of the faith. Now, in verse 8, John gives the contrast between losing reward and receiving full reward. And John says the danger is if we get on the wrong hobby horse, if we get on the wrong bandwagon, we are liable to be led astray and to lose our reward. Now, let me address this, or let me attack it, really, because the mindset of many people is, well, I know I may diminish my reward. I know that if I go out and enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, I know that I won't get my full reward, but I pay the penalty. I know that I might not have 20 stars in my crown. If I fall off the wagon, I might lose 3. I might go to heaven with only 17. But it would be worth it to be able to get to heaven with only 17 stars if I could do what I wanted to, if I could believe what I wanted to. Now, that sounds so wrong when I say it from the pulpit, but I'm trying to articulate the way many people think. But see, the real problem is that when you wander off the path of truth, the danger is you may never find your way back to the path. So we're not dealing with how many rooms are going to be in your mansion or how many stars are going to be in your crown. The danger is that you do not forfeit a downsized mansion. Instead of having 30 rooms in your mansion, you're just going to have 22 now, because you went off on a tangent and you chased your tail for a few years out in the wilderness and lost your way, and now you're only going to have a 22-room mansion. And the average person says, well, I'll settle for that. See, our reward is not how many rooms are in our mansion. Our reward is not how many stars are in our crown. Our reward is eternal life. And the thing that's at risk is not a downsized mansion or less stars in our crown. The danger is that we are risking eternal life altogether. And so John says, be careful that you do not follow this teaching. Well, it's interesting that these deceivers were itinerant ministers. They traveled from place to place. At other points in history, we have evangelists. And in our own Methodist history, we have the itinerant ministry of the circuit rider. Now, there's always been those who have traveled from place to place. But John says, you can't open your house. Remember, the house was their church. John says, you can't open your house to every Tom, Dick, and Harry. John says that you should not give any encouragement. It's interesting that the Old King James translation says you should not bid Godspeed to anyone who is in fundamental error concerning Jesus Christ. Or I think by extension we can say to other fundamental doctrines. And so it means that we're not to bless or give any encouragement to false teaching. Do you realize that's incumbent upon you to know what false teaching is? That's one of the reasons we recite the Apostles' Creed every Sunday. But as a young Christian, I wasn't sure how this was applied. You see, my family was like your family. When we all got together, there were always some family members that went to other denominations and held different doctrinal positions than we taught. Is it appropriate to call on an aunt or an uncle who doesn't go to your church to pray? Or would that be encouraging them in their error? See, the safest position is the position of the Amish who simply shun people. Maybe the easiest way is not to even invite such people to our gatherings. Am I talking about anything that any of you have ever had to wrestle with? As a little boy, this became an issue for me when I had an uncle who more or less fell off the wagon and didn't adhere to all the teachings of our church, showed up at our family gatherings, and his father, who was my grandfather, called on him to pray. Well, there was a lot of wheels turning in my head. Does that mean that Granddad is acknowledging the error that my uncle has fallen into? Was it right or wrong to acknowledge and call on this man to pray? Now, let me fast forward in my life to another decade. Now, I'm pastoring a church, and there's a man who was raised in this congregation. He left the congregation to attend a Bible school to enter the ministry, but he fell into something that our church said was absolutely wrong. They shunned him. They didn't have anything to do with it. And now he's reappeared in my congregation. If I can remember my attitudes accurately, my first reaction is I wish he hadn't even come. And that was a reflection of the way I was raised. Now realize the safest thing for me to do was to completely ignore him and move ahead with the service as though he were not present. But this was his church. He and I had actually gone to college together. And it seemed to me, as I said at the pulpit, or said on the platform, that the Christian thing to do would be to at least acknowledge his presence. And so I did a pretty risky thing, at least in terms of the denominational hierarchy. I actually called on the man to lead us in prayer. Does that mean I sanctioned his error? Well, that's 30 years ago, and he still calls me on the phone. He's a good man. I've decided in the 30 years that were intervened that the denomination was wrong and that he was right. And I'm glad I didn't shun him just for political considerations. I have no regrets that I treated him as a Christian brother. I still regard him all these years later as a good Christian brother. And by the way, I'm proud of the fact that my grandfather handled the issue the same way. See, in this letter, John has already said one of the marks that we have the truth is that we love each other, and we can love each other even if we disagree over such things as eternal security or speaking in tongues or the proper interpretation of Bible prophecy or divorce and remarriage. And you can guess which one of the problems those brethren had fallen into. But that was the blacklist when I was growing up. And any person who did not adhere on all of those issues was treated as a non-person. And I think John is not saying, I don't think that John is at all saying that to treat someone as a person or to treat someone as a Christian brother means that we have to agree on all of those secondary issues. Well, then you say, what does John talk about? Well, John is saying if someone comes along and is wrong about fundamental Christian doctrine, and the example he gives is the nature of Christ, if it's of a fundamental nature, we should not give sanction or encouragement. That means that it does matter what we believe about some things. You say, well, then is it wrong to invite a Jehovah's Witness into your home and give your testimony to them? Well, remember in John's day, the home was where the church met. And I think what John is really saying is, we need to be careful about who we invite to speak and teach and preach in our assembly. I think that, and for me this is very liberating, I hope it is for you, I think we can still speak to people that go to other churches. You probably were already doing that, but if you struggled with that, let me give you permission to be nice and kind and even Christianly to people who hold different doctrinal positions than we do. If you've ever wondered whether that was forbidden, I give you permission to be Christianly towards people that we might disagree with. But that does not mean that the pulpit is open to every Tom, Dick, and Harry. It does matter what is taught and what a preacher believes. You see, if we just had this open forum policy, where anybody can get up and say anything. If I were a false teacher, and in case your hearing aid is cutting in and out, I am not a false teacher, but I'm saying by way of illustration, in case I was, I wouldn't dump my poison the first time I got up. See, I would build a camaraderie with you, and then gradually I would begin to sow that bad seed over a long period of time. And the danger is, by the time you found out what I really stood for, I would have already done my damage. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, know those that labor among you. Esteem them very highly because of your work. That means that I would never invite a person that I did not know was orthodox to preach in the pulpit for which I'm responsible. What if some traveling evangelist or itinerant minister just shows up? Well, he needs to have a letter of commendation. He needs to have a sanction. He needs to have someone who will vouch for him. And that essentially is what a ministerial license or a ministerial credential is. I do not need a license to preach in the same way that I need a license to drive a car. I do not need permission to preach. God has called me to preach. I do not need anyone's permission to preach, but I do need the sanction and the affirmation, and I need to be accountable to someone besides myself. I think what's implied in these verses and in this teaching is that there should be no lone wolf or lone ranger ministries that have no accountability whatsoever. John is saying, don't welcome false teachers into your assembly. How do you know whether they're a false teacher? How do you know if they're, let me ask it the other way. How do you know if they're teaching the truth? They should have a letter of commendation. I'm hurrying to a close, but in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul asks this rhetorical question. After he's had to deal fairly severely with the church at Corinth, he says to them, do I now need a letter of recommendation? And of course, their answer is no, they know him. He says, I don't need somebody to vouch for me. You know who I am. But the implication is if they didn't know who he was, he would need such a letter. And that's what the church has always done. Those who have traveled from place to place have always had a letter of commendation or recommendation. And that implies that we must be accountable to somebody bigger than ourselves. There must be a board or an organization that holds us to strict accountability. Let me say, this is what grieves us so much when we see mainline denominations who have set up these credentials and these boards and then will not enforce infractions of their own doctrinal and ethical statements. For the United Methodist Church to refuse to discipline preachers who are performing same-sex marriages means that they are opening their pulpit to invite deceivers in to mislead their own people. That's how this letter applies to the 21st century. And so this letter talks about how administration should be handled in the household of faith. I think it also illustrates a very practical thing. It illustrates how your own home can be the basis for your ministry. You can have a ministry of hospitality out of your own home. Now John finally says, I have much more to say. You realize I do too, but you hope I'll find the close. John says, I have much more to say, but I don't want to write it down. I talked to you earlier about the fact that may imply a lack of writing material. But it also implies something much more important. It teaches us that spoken words, speaking face to face, is less likely to be misunderstood than to send a message that's simply paper and ink. But on the contrary, if John had gone to this church and preached, while he would have been a great blessing to them, had he not written the message down, we wouldn't have had anything to read today, would we? So there's a place for oral ministry. There's a place for written ministry. But what John is actually saying is that fellowship is better facilitated face-to-face than it is on Facebook. Now, that's a 21st century application, but I think that's what John is saying. There's a place for writing things down, but there's also a place for meeting face-to-face. Some of you will hear the message by the audio file that will be posted on our website, and that's good. But that's still no substitute for us to pray together and to worship together face-to-face when that's possible. Let's stand and ask the Lord to help us be the church that He wants us to be. Essentially, we not only have to believe the right thing, but we have to practice and live the right thing. Heavenly Father, we realize that a lot has changed over 20 centuries, and yet we realize there's so much that really hasn't changed. The biggest thing that hasn't changed is people. We have to be constantly reminded of the truth. And to affirm the truth is not the same thing as living or walking in the truth. So help us to be the people of God that you would have us to be, and make this church, make our church at Leesville, all that you want it to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.